faith, works, and grace.
Well, we're doing a series on Psalm 119. And in a couple of weeks, Pastor Keith, I believe, is going to start teaching. I'm really thinking about coming back and continuing Psalm 19 a little later in the year, maybe this summer. If you have any thoughts about that, whether we should continue and pick it back up in the summer or not, if you would let Mike know that, I'd appreciate it, because he wants to try to organize things as well as he can based on needs and so on. Part of Psalm 119, we started out with memorizing a passage in Psalm 19 about memorizing passages in Psalm 119. So the challenge has gone out to, I have tried to be very gentle and not apply any pressure, but the challenge has gone out to memorize verses from Psalm 119. You can memorize 8, or you could actually, maybe even split it up with somebody. I've tried not to apply pressure, but last week pressure was applied. We had somebody who recited the first 4 verses and then announced very boldly and casually that her husband would take it from there.
We're ready today.
And her husband was unfortunately unable to take it from there at the time. So that's not fair. It's not fair to apply that kind of pressure. But Tony Griffin, drop and give me 4 verses.
We're still tag teaming, so we only get 1 ribbon and we have to share.
Yeah, okay. The ribbons will be in this week, so okay. Yeah. All right, okay.
Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp. Your word is a lamp unto my path and a light. Okay, I did that last week.
You did.
Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Okay. Maybe you should. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise and teach me your rules.
I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare to my path, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end.
Amen. All right. Very good. Very good. Anyone else today?
Sure.
Thank you, Jay.
So this starts in... 33. I made flashcards. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law, and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Anyone else? Okay, well... we may or may not continue these when Pastor Keith takes over, but we'll pick them back up a little later in maybe July. So please keep working on it, even if you don't think you'll be able to come through in the next week or so. Keep working on it and make it a goal to, by this summer, have 8 verses memorized. Today we're going to be talking about Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. Vav is the each letter, each 8 verses or octaves or strophes or strophes or stanzas of Psalm 119 is assigned to a letter. It's actually the first letter of the first word of that in Hebrew. And because Psalm 119 is 176 verses, and it is designed for memorizing. And some here in this class have even worked on memorizing the entire Psalm 119 from start to finish. 22 octaves or strophes of 8 verses each. And it was designed that way. David, we believe, designed it for his own memory even while he was in the household of Saul. And we see from the way Solomon wrote that it appears it's David taught the Psalm 119 as a memory to Solomon. So it is just a wonderful way to pray. When you begin to memorize, even as you heard Jay and Joyce and Tony this morning, this is a prayer, and it's an experience. It's not systematic theology, which is good stuff. It's not doctrine, which is good stuff. But it's really David presenting himself before the Lord and just saying out loud even things that we would not dare say.
Amen.
But he says them, and we're blessed because he says them. And so we can, as we've been saying in the class, we can step into his sandals. Even as we go through this and study it and memorize it, we can think the thoughts that he thought, realize, yeah, those are things I've been thinking about as well. And then we go through and we see prayer just sort of wrapped around, and there's different patterns that we see in each one of the 8 strophes and so, or 8 verses and so on. So that's kind of Psalm 119. We'll also be looking at 2 Corinthians, so if you could kind of be prepared to turn there if you care to. We'll walk through a couple things in 2 Corinthians. Today I want to just kind of, we're going to start by talking about how Christians ought to be different than non-believers or unbelievers. Sometimes how they are different than unbelievers, which is might not necessarily be the same as how they ought to be. And so we're kind of starting with this category of believers and non-believers. And that's by itself sometimes a difficult idea. We heard a discussion this morning about someone who their expression of faith is in a particular tradition, and possibly is more focused on that tradition than on faith and on Christ and on the Word of God. And that can happen in a Catholic tradition, it can happen in a Baptist tradition, it can happen anywhere. That we as a human being, sometimes we want to, as Solomon would talk about, we want to go from the vertical to the horizontal. And we want to look at our faith expression, our traditions, and so on horizontally, and begin to rely on that instead of on faith in Christ and the Word of God. And so when we talk about believers and non-believers, we're specifically talking about those who would identify themselves as followers of Christ, who are focused on Christ and on the Word of God as the purpose for their life, the manner of which they want to live, the manner in which they want to think. It's the whole focus of their life. And we want to distinguish someone who has that experience of being focused on Christ to someone who is not necessarily focused in that direction. And I'm an expert on this, because about half of my life, even though I look back and I can see how the Lord was sort of tugging at my heart and placing a call upon my life and upon my soul, that I kind of wavered back and forth between sort of pursuing faith in some way, and prayer and active in a church involvement and so on. And in other times of my life, giving myself permission to just run in the other direction, occasionally look over my shoulder and shake my fist at God. And that was about half of my life. And when I was 31 years old, I reached a point where I heard the gospel and I heard the gospel. It wasn't necessarily different words that I'd ever heard before, but this time there was something different in my heart, my soul, my receptivity. It was just something that touched me. And I have actually used the very same words that were spoken that I responded to for others, and nothing. It's like, whatever. Yeah, I've heard that all before. What else you got? But at that moment in time, in the summer of 1981, And the call that was made at a church service was like, how you doing? Or as you hear sometimes on one particular TV personality, how's that working for you? And what he was saying is, if you have held the steering wheel of your life, if you have put yourself in charge of your life and navigated your way through life, how's that working for you? And at that moment in my life, by God's grace, it wasn't working very well at all. And I had a lot of dreams and hopes, as we often do as we're younger. And by the time I was 31, I began to see, well, I don't really see that all the wonderful things that I thought maybe I would do and be so proud of, prideful of, just aren't happening. As a matter of fact, I've got problems in, you know, my career, I've got problems in my marriage, I've got problems in just everything in my life. It seems like the wheels have fallen off. And the call was, well, how about this? How about if you just, instead of thinking Jesus as my co-pilot, as some of the bumper stickers would say, how about if you just get out of the way and let Jesus be the pilot? And you can just follow Jesus. And this is the same Jesus you've heard about your whole life, the same Jesus who lived the life that you're obviously not living and not even capable of living, and who presented himself as both a sacrifice and as a perfume, as an incense to God the Father, in being able to say, this, I'm doing this, I'm allowing this to happen, I'm taking on the wrath, the punishment, the justice of the sins of Bert Spaulding and everybody else who would come to Jesus. I'm taking those and I'm going to handle those myself on the cross. But then I'm going to conquer sin and death. I'm going to rise from the dead and rise in victory. And I sit at the right, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and calls people to himself, to live a life dedicated to him, following him, trusting him, and relying upon him. And somehow or another, just the things I'd heard all those years just kind of made sense. They kind of fit into place. And you need to think, well, yay, and I, you know, that would be wonderful, and I would, you know, do a little dance. No, I was... it was actually a couple of weeks later, I opened up the Bible, and I read the passage in Luke about the rich man who in hell, who asked for a drop of water. And what I realized as I was reading it, that was me. And so while it was the most wonderful thing that could happen in my life, it was also the most terrifying thing that could happen in my life. And so all of that is a way of background of saying, then I had to figure out what it meant to be a Christian. And in my life up to that point, I had both full-time and part-time supplemented my income, or my primary income was in sales. And when I heard about the Great Commission and go and make disciples and so on, I immediately translated that in my mind as, I need to go out now and I need to sell, and I got, this is wonderful for me, I need to sell it to others. And I confused evangelism was selling, and it's the Lord has been gracious. It's been a while since I struggled with that. In fact, we even did a series here, "Keep Calm and Stop Selling the Gospel." And that's been my encourage. My, I guess, in a sense, part of what I feel compelled to do and motivated to do is to encourage other brothers and sisters in the Lord to let go and let God and be a witness, be a perfume, be an icon. When you click on that screen on Windows or Apple screen, they're called icons. And when you click on it, it carries you through to a program or an app of some kind. And that's what we are. In Philippians, we are called upon to be icons. So that when people look at us, interact with us, click on our lives, it doesn't stop there. The icon disappears and they go straight through to the cross. Straight through to Christ. And that's how we are called to be. And I want to encourage myself, I want to encourage you to do that. Well, that was probably the longest introduction I've given to a lesson that probably won't start for another 15 minutes. But I do want to start because, you know, we're talking about Christians interacting, or believers or followers of Christ interacting with those who would not identify themselves as believers. And just a real quick, there's a long list, but we could just make it a short list. What would be some of the main things? How ought followers of Christ, how ought they look different, smell different, talk different, eat different, wear their clothes different? How ought they be different than others who would not consider themselves followers of Christ? What would be some of the main things that would be different about them? Yes, Dave.
I believe being a gentle, compassionate, listening person who shows a genuine interest in what they have to say. And obviously, while you're listening, you're praying your heart out for two things. Lord, help me to keep my mouth shut and just listen. And show this person your love, because that's what Christ did, right? He said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. Mm-hmm. And he was compassionate.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the main thing. And then once you do that, then you set a tone in that conversation for however long it lasts where they're willing to listen to you.
Okay. May I use the word proclaim?
Of course.
There's times to keep your mouth shut, there's times to proclaim. Correct. But when I say proclaim, I don't mean loud. I mean just proclaim
the truth.
Unfold, unpack, let the gospel blossom. So I'm going to put all of that under the heading of proclaim, or under the pack that into the word proclaim. And I saw another hand over here, somebody else. How should Christians look different, so on. Yes, thank you, Pastor Nielsen.
Thankful in all circumstances.
Thankful. I'll take one or two more, and then we'll go to, yeah, please.
In here, they use the term fix my eyes
fixed
on Christ rather than on things of the world.
Eyes fixed on Christ. That's a key. That's actually definitional.
Yeah.
It defines the difference between a follower of Christ and someone else. Thank you. Yes, one more, Terry, and then Claudia. Yes.
Just how you spend your resources and time.
Okay, spend resources and time. As many of you know, my wife is a CPA. She can read a tax return of somebody who identifies as a Christian. She can tell where they are spiritually. And if that doesn't get us there, she just looks at their checkbook. And that pretty much, she tells the whole story. That tells a story. Claudia?
Relational.
Thank you. Relational. What does that mean?
Kind of tied up with David's, communicate with people and be Christ is relational.
That's right. We're not called to go, as it says in the Gospels, hide it under a bushel basket.
Exactly.
I'll take one. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so, the ability to show humility and demonstrate forgiveness.
Okay, humility and forgiveness. Okay, this is excellent. I'm going to stop there. We could go on. Hopefully we could go on. Now, being a little self-critical, and how sometimes are Christians different, or believers different than non-believers? Not that they ought to be, but they are anyway. What are some of the areas where we sometimes, as a church, as followers of Christ, where do we sometimes drop the ball, is another way of saying it. How do we sometimes drop the ball? Yes?
Sometimes, instead of being tranquility and forgiveness, we're judgmental.
Judgmental, okay. Okay. Any others?
How about worldly?
Worldly, okay. We can be, in which case, we're really not different.
No.
So, One way that we ought to be, we are different, is that we're not different. Good, thank you. Any other? Yes, Jay.
The complaint that I hear from people that don't want to be associated with Christians is that they are holier than thou.
Okay.
Too good.
Self-righteous, right? Exactly.
Than holier than thou, self-righteous.
Self-righteous, yes.
Good, I'll take one more. These aren't popping out quite as quickly as the first list.
Well, I don't know how to, this is kind of technical, but when we converse with non-believers, sometimes we don't, like you have taught us to do, get into their world, mm-hmm. start using our lingo, mm-hmm. and it's very confusing to them. We don't consider the other person when we're conversing with them and listen well to how we should converse with them. Mm-hmm. We expect them to just understand.
Yeah.
It's arrogant, but it's also very self-centered.
Well, we're trying to love on them, and we just, you know, fellowshipping with them, that's all.
Speaking a different language.
What does that mean? What's that mean? Tony?
Someone said gossiping.
Okay. I like that word, gossipy. Gossipy. We do that when we pray sometimes. We prayer gossip. Yes. Not transparent. Thank you. Not transparent. One of the things that we strive for, that we cannot do ourselves, but we can strive for, is to be trustworthy. What does it mean to be trustworthy? It means that others find us worthy of their trust.
That's right.
If I tell you, trust me, what's the first thing that you say in your mind?
Why?
Whoa, thanks for the warning. I can't tell you to trust me. I can only earn your trust. And one of the key ways in which I can earn your trust by being worthy of your trust in your mind is by being transparent. And that's true whether I'm dealing with adults. It's especially true very often when I'm dealing with younger people. They can see through the hypocrisy and the facade just like that. And some people are especially skilled at that. My wife is, Nancy is like that way. She reads people like a book, which is amazing that she married me, but she reads people like a book. I don't. I can't. I take things at their face value, and that's not always wise. Let me focus in on the judgmental for just a moment. It's actually number two. I have their angry physician. And by the way, everybody should have the handout in front of you. There's plenty on the table and on the chairs. But I think I'll change it to angry dentist, not to pick on dentists. But sometimes followers of Christ, they know they have something extremely valuable, like purpose in life and salvation and reconciliation with God, with whom there has been a distance. They have something extremely valuable, and they don't always get why an unbeliever wouldn't necessarily pick up on that, and so they get a little on the pushy side, almost to the point where they become offensive. Like an angry dentist. You know, if you go to an angry dentist and the dentist says, you haven't been flossing and you haven't been brushing your teeth and you haven't been water picking and you haven't been doing this. And so, let me get in there and get that cavity. There, did you learn your lesson? Or the angry dentist says, you need to get a root canal or you're going to have a heart attack and you're going to die tomorrow. So sort of demand or doom, or the 5-minute fix. Let me tell you, all you need to do is brush teeth, and that's it. One tool in the toolbox is going to fix everything. You need to floss, and that'll change your whole life. And I actually kind of laugh because I have a couple of good friends who are in the life insurance business, and I tease them that all problems in life are solved with life insurance. You know, if you have a migraine headache, what you need is some life insurance. And we sometimes take that approach even with the gospel. Is that you're having a problem with your hair today? You need Jesus. Well, they do need Jesus, but they're getting the impression that Jesus is the cure to absolutely every immediate need that they are desire or want they would have, and what we're doing is we're trivializing something so grand and so wonderful as purpose in life and a whole sense of who I am and my whole identity and an understanding of how I can be reconciled with my very Creator. So that's just a way of saying sometimes we dumb it down to the point. And we know that the gospel is an offense. The Bible is very clear about that. I have a couple of things listed in there from First Peter. The gospel is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who disobey, to those who reject it. It also is sometimes the source of persecution. We're told in the Bible, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, in part because they represent judgment. Right. Not their judgment, God's judgment. And even in Galatians, he's talking about circumcision. He's basically talking about I could be a better person and live a good life, and you know, I'm a better person than not. You know, I'm overall a pretty good person, and that's as best as I can do. So that's all God should expect of me. And Paul is saying, well, wait a minute, trying to be a good person in the eyes of a holy and perfect Creator God is really, what are you really trying to accomplish? He says, you still have a problem. You haven't really fixed the problem. And he said, if you try to do that, what you're trying to do is remove the offense of the cross, because the cross is offensive. So how do we get through this? How do we work through this? I think what we're going to probably do is break this up into two lessons, because I've got just a whole lot. I'm not even at number four yet, but let me work on number four, introduce number five, and then we're going to come back, and I'm going to point you to something that you can look at between now and then, and we'll pick up and we'll talk about next week. So we often hear the term winsome. And in fact, you sometimes have, you know, a small group might call themselves, I hope there's not one here at Cornerstone by name that, because I'm not making fun of it, but some might call themselves winsome winners or something like that, or winning winsomely. And if you look up the definition of winsome, it's a cute word, winsome, but it means cheerful, pleasant, and appealing. And the problem with being cheerful, pleasant, and appealing, for some of us, we're not all that cheerful and sometimes not all that pleasant and sometimes not all that appealing. So what do? We try to be cheerful, and we try to be pleasant, and we try to be appealing. What are we doing? Well, we're trying to present ourselves at that point. And we're not an icon. You know, you click on us and you just see us. It's like the icon's dead. You just click on the icon. It's just me. I'm an animated GIF, you know. And that's all you got, you know. So the word winsome, from a sort of worldly approach, which is how we tend to read it, gets you in trouble. What do we believe you do? Selling. We're back to salesmanship again. Worldly winsomeness is really worldly, from the Bible, worldly wisdom. I'm actually going to stop there. I'm going to come back to it. I'm real quickly, we'll talk about it. The Old Testament examples of wisdom that connect wisdom with a relationship with God, not sort of, you know, what we can accomplish in our own lives, but that wisdom is God's wisdom. It's from His Word. The thing I want to point you to is, on the handout, 5B2, Mind of Christ. It's actually an essay written by a person by the name of John Macduff back in 1870. And what he does, it's absolutely an amazing essay, and on the website for this handout, which is at gospelapologetics.com, I have two links. The link that I have down at the bottom, if you're going to try to type it in, is actually, it flips pages of the actual booklet that was written by and published by John McDuff. But I'll have another link. There is actually already another link. If you just go to the Koinonia website, you'll see it. There's another link that actually has a more sort of text-friendly. If you're going to print it out, which I've done, it's 44 pages. So I don't encourage you to kill as many trees as I've killed in the process. But what it does is he does this, but he does this by mapping it back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, to have the mind of Christ. And he says, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And let me just introduce it, because it's really great. And for example, we had up here compassion. Well, he says, having the mind of Christ, look at Mark 8, 2, I have compassion on the multitude. Resignation and trial, I don't know if that was up here. He says, resignation and trial, have the mind of Christ, Luke 22:42, yet your will be done, not mine. Another one is devotedness to God. He says, well, look at Luke 2:49, I must be about my Father's business. And then forgiveness, we saw forgiveness up here. He says, look at Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What they do. That's 4 out of 31 characteristics of being a follower of Christ. Every one of them mapped to actually following Christ.
Amen.
And having the mind of Christ. And what that essay written in 1870 is doing is it's saying, don't try to have the mind of Christ or be a follower of Christ in the flesh, is how we often say it. In other words, by human strength. But act as we ought to be by being a follower of Christ, by looking at Christ's examples, by trusting in the way, following the way, and trusting the way Christ did it. And so that's his essay, The Mind of Christ, Romans, based on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I really encourage you to take a look at it. When we come back next week, we're going to talk about worldly wisdom and winsomeness. Then we'll get into the actual psalm. The actual psalm is very much about, in fact, I'm gonna turn to it real quickly just to feel like I should at least take a look at it. I'll read it. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. So it's a prayer. Lord, I need your love. I need your steadfastness because I'm wobbly. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. We've already said the gospel is an offense.
That's right.
We shouldn't be surprised if someone is offended by our completely, we're not trying to do anything, be harmful to them, attack them, be aggressive toward them, be judgmental toward them. We're just trying to live our life. But sometimes you can live your life, you can work in an office place and not use vulgar language, and that offends people.
That's right.
Because what is that doing? They let that cycle back around on them, and I say, wait a minute, this person is acting better than me. Because they don't use that language. Who do they think they are? And what's happening is you're clicking through on that person, and behind that person they're seeing Christ. They're seeing the gospel. They're seeing God. They're seeing holiness. They're seeing vertically. They're clicking through horizontally and they're seeing vertically. And so we're not trying to be offensive. And even sometimes when we do end up sharing the gospel in any small way, and the reaction is just offensiveness. And at item 2B, we can ask, what are they mad about? What are they upset about? Are they upset about the cross? Are they upset with me? And the answer is, you don't know. You don't know what they're struggling with. You don't know what's gnawing at them down in their soul, in the heart of hearts. You don't know what they're struggling with. What you can be grateful for as you pray for them is that they're angry.
That's right.
Because if they're angry, what is that? That's a spark of the Holy Spirit bringing judgment and conviction to them, and even the smallest way, they don't even recognize it as such.
Right.
And so thank the Lord when somebody goes off on you, just goes nuclear on you because you dared say something about Jesus Christ or present the gospel. But don't assume you know why they've gone nuclear, because you don't know. Anyway, so and so that's in verse 42. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. They can end up taunting you, but you're not. Your life is not based on impressing them, pleasing them, and you know, making them think you're wonderful. Your life is based on the Word of God.
That's right.
So I have an answer for them who taunts me, for I trust in your Word. What's the answer? Well, the answer is the gospel. End of story. The answer is Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. I encourage you, if you can have a few minutes, to pull up John McDuff's essay, which you can get a link. You can click right through by going to the Koinonia page, which is at the bottom, sinbidge.com/koinonia. Or Gospel Apologetics, it's at both places. We'll come back. We're going to pick up on what it means to be a triumph, what it means to be a fragrance, what it means to be a living letter, or we could say today an email. What does it mean to be pottery? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, and how do we interact with the world in that process? Any questions, comments on anything we've covered today?
The title of the essay is The Mind of Christ.
It's called The Mind of Christ, John McDuff. If you spell it right, if you put the A in the in Mick, and it'll pop right up. There's like it's on the internet five or six different places.
But it's actually called The Mind of Jesus.
Okay, all right. Oh, it is called The Mind of Jesus. It is The Mind of Jesus. Thank you very much, Pastor. I didn't go at you. I went at me.
You're going nuclear.
The Mind of Jesus. Thank you for that correction. Father God in heaven, help us to have the mind of Jesus. We are commanded to have the mind of Jesus. It is one of those things that is already not yet. We already, those of us who are followers of Christ, we already have the mind of Jesus, but we need to have the mind of Jesus. And help us with that even as we go into the worship service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Art, you wouldn't know.